You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, it is good to be back here with you. Good to this opportunity to look again into God's Word. And this morning we began a new series. We were in Matthew's Gospel back through much of the winter and early part of the spring. And all summer we were in the book of Psalms. Last week we stepped out of a series to think about baptism and has had a really wonderful week last Sunday. This morning we begin a new series. And so as we begin that, let me pray and ask God for his help and blessing. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to look at your word. Lord, we have, many of us, shelves full of Bibles. We can access them almost infinitely online. It seems to us just the standard way of things that we would have the scriptures and they would be easily accessible. And yet we know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and so many through the course of history, have not had access to your word. Lord, there are people groups, thousands of people groups across the world who there isn't even a Bible in their language. And Father, we pray for them and for those efforts. But Lord, I thank you this morning as we have your scriptures, as we can hear from you in your word, Lord, it raises our accountability. We can never claim that we don't know or couldn't know because you've been gracious to speak to us, gracious to give us your word. So now, Father, as we jump back into a new series, as we look into your word, I pray that the Spirit that inspired these words would speak to us through them, that we would discern the truth of your word, that we would believe it, embrace it, love it, not begrudge the truth of your word, even where it challenges us and pushes us and confronts us, but we would embrace it and live it out in obedience and faith for your glory and for our good. Use now, please, your word in our lives and in our church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could say that our new series is about our pronouns. Now, that may worry you a little bit, so stay with me for a minute. Pronouns seem and feel like a small thing, but sometimes small things help give us clarity about truly big things. Look at Matthew chapter 28, the last few verses, some of the better known verses in the scriptures, and verses that are so important for us as a church to think about who we are and what God has called us to do. Look at Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen again to new life. He's appeared to his disciples. After a short time with them, he is about to return to his Father in heaven. And here are these words, well known. Usually we refer to them as the Great Commission. Jesus says, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That, in a nutshell, is the mission of Jesus' church. There's the main verb there, which is make disciples. And then three modifying participles to it. Go, or going, baptizing, and teaching. So, the pronouns. Notice what it says. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, verse 20, teaching them. There are, Jesus has, 11 at this point, 11 remaining disciples. Judas has betrayed him. He's gone. There are 11 remaining disciples. Here they are standing around Jesus in a circle or so on the top of a hill just outside of Jerusalem. He's preparing to return to heaven. He's giving them his commission. Here they are all together. And Jesus says, you need to go out from here into a world of people, outside this circle, and you need to teach them and baptize them and bring them in so that they might become part of us. There's another pronoun. They are outside the church. They are outside the faith. They need to be brought in. And the means is they go teaching God's word so that people understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And then as they come to faith, they baptize them and bring them into the church. And then they continue to teach them about all that Jesus taught so that they may learn how to live the life he has called them to live. That's the disciples' responsibility. That's the commission they've been given. It, frankly, is our responsibility and our commission too. To be witnesses for Christ that go out into the world, proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that a whole bunch, millions of theys and thems might become part of us. Part of this church that Jesus is calling together through the power of the gospel. For nearly 2,000 years, disciples, followers of Jesus, have been doing this, because this commission wasn't, it was never just for those 11. It was never just for them. And then he says in verse 20 to the apostles, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of your lives." That's not what he says, is it? To the end of the age. Not just them, but those that would come after them, sharing this same message, taking it out to the world. Jesus says, "I will be with you. You go with my authority, with the power of my spirit, so that all of those theys and thems might come and be part of us." Here's the question then. What are we supposed to do with those people as we go out proclaiming the gospel to them? What happens when they become part of us? What is that supposed to look like? A couple weeks ago, we were on vacation, and we were up in the Upper Peninsula near where my grandparents lived, and my mother grew up, and my grandpa passed away a couple years ago, but they used to own an old house out in the middle of nowhere, really, just outside of Eagle Harbor, and so they had this place, they called it their camp. It's amazing, if you live way up here, you still need a camp up north, but they had a camp further north where they stayed, and they would go up there. No running water. It was an old house that had belonged to an executive at a copper mine. No running water, mice in the attic, attached outhouse, this kind of thing. They loved it, loved to go there. And one of the things that they did there is my grandpa had cultivated rows of raspberries. The dirt's not great, but it would grow berries. And so he would go out, fight through the mosquitoes and black flies, and get all these berries. And so he'd go out there. I remember going out with him. He would take a pail. He had an old aluminum pail. I just have a Green Menard's pail, that's not what he had. But he'd have this pail, he'd hang it from his belt, and he'd just go along, head net on often, and he's just pulling berries and just dropping them in. Pulling berries, dropping them in his pail, working his way along. If we were happened to be there during, you know, the right time, he'd give us a pail, and we'd hook it on our belt like this too, and he'd say, you can eat them if you want to. So we'd be like, one for here, and two for here, and what, you know. But he'd fill. What if, as he goes around picking all these berries, he's just gathering and gathering and gathering, and eventually the pail fills up, and he just keeps gathering and gathering, and berries are falling off. And at some point you say, "Grandpa, what are we going to do with all those berries? You're just going to keep gathering them indefinitely, or at some point, are you supposed to do something with them?" Because if you just keep piling them up and they just sit there doing nothing, eventually they're going to what? They're going to rot. They're going to go bad. You need to bring them in, but when you bring them in, you got to do something with them. You don't bring them in merely for the purpose of bringing them, but using them for whatever it is your purposes or God's purposes for raspberries are. Which brings us to our third pronoun, and the one I really want to think about with you. As the disciples go out sharing the good news of Jesus, they proclaim the gospel message. Thems are becoming part of us. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down. Peter preaches. 3,000 people who are outside that circle they hear the message. They believe it. They come into the church. They are added to their number as they are baptized. The church is growing. The apostles continue to teach. And the question I want to think about is all those believers come in from the day of Pentecost right down to today, what are we supposed to do with them? The truth is, each of us were once thems, right? Each one of us was once outside the body, the family of Christ. All of us were at one point outside the church. You may be here this morning without being sure what your relationship with Christ really is. You may not be sure this morning if you're outside or you're in. But if you're a Christian, you were outside, and at some point you were brought in through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And once we're in, once we're part of us, what does our life together look like? What are we doing together? This third pronoun is this: one another. One, what do we do with one another? What does our relationship look like? What should it look like? Now, one another isn't maybe quite as obviously a pronoun as us or them. It is one Greek word. It is a, what grammar nerds, I know we have a lot of grammar nerds here, you guys love this stuff, but it's what grammar nerds call a reciprocal pronoun. One another. Ways that we relate to each other. And both Jesus and the New Testament writers, they talk about one another a lot. A lot. 100 times this word appears in the New Testament. They are very concerned. Once people are gathered and brought into the church, what does their life together look like? They're very concerned about this. They say things like, encourage one another. Not just be an encouragement, encourage one another. They say things like, forgive one another. Build one another up. Greet one another. Be kind to one another. And we could go on and on. Now, you might think, who has time for all of that? I mean, who's got time to think about all this one another stuff? Shouldn't we be busy bringing people in? We should just be focused on bringing people in, filling that up, and just getting as many people as we can. And to be sure, there are certainly churches that are so focused on bringing people in that they're not paying a lot of attention to one another and what we're doing once they're in. Of course, at the same time, there are plenty of churches who are so fixated on one another, they're not very concerned about bringing people in. But of course, both are critical. Both are crucially important. Going out and sharing the good news with them isn't at odds. It doesn't take away from thinking about one another and how we relate together as a church. Chasing, pursuing one doesn't come at the cost of the other. In fact, the apostles and the early church were convinced, they were convinced that the way they treated one another was key to their effectiveness in speaking out, in sharing the good news, and bringing people in. They thought it was essential. Those early Christians, they lived differently than the people around them. They did not live like everyone else. They weren't trying to fit in. They lived remarkably different. Some people didn't like it. Some people saw the way the Christians live and they like, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I don't believe it. I don't want to live that way. For instance, the Christians taught, as you well know, that sex was only for husbands and wives in the context of marriage. Well, many Roman men didn't like that because that's not what Roman men believed at all. Roman men, especially rich and powerful ones, were generally understood to have a sexual right to women as long as she wasn't some other powerful person's wife or daughter. But if she was poor or lower class than him, he had prerogatives. People understood that's the way. If she worked for him, if she was a servant in his household. So when Roman powerful, rich, and powerful Roman men would hear something like Christianity's teaching. They'd be like, I don't like that. But you know who did like it? Their wives. Poorer women, even poorer men, because their sexual prerogatives weren't just for poorer, lower-class women, but often men too. But the Christians lived radically differently. And there were some that didn't like it, but many people were intrigued by it. Nobody else lives like this. This is so different. People would find it compelling and attractive. Maybe if they weren't even sure they believed the message just yet. This message of a Jewish Messiah crucified and risen again to pay for sins. Even if they weren't sure they believed that message, they would see the church and would say, there's something. There's something going on there. Who would give up those rights? And what they particularly noted was their love. The way that they loved and cared for one another. Tertullian, a church leader in North Africa late in the second century, famously said, describing how many outside the church looked at them, he said they would say things like, look, they say, how the Christians love one another. Tertullian said, for they themselves hate one another. And they would say, see how ready they are to die for each other. For they themselves are readier to kill each other. One of the most powerful testimonies of the gospel's power is the change it makes in the life of the people who embrace it. They live differently as individuals and in relationship to one another. The gospel changes things. We share the gospel message. We urge people to believe it, and we must do this. The gospel is good news that must be shared, proclaimed, and believed. But people are not just evaluating the message. They're looking at our lives as individuals, are looking at our lives together. They're examining what kind of gospel life we are or aren't living together. People look, even subconsciously, look at Christians, look at a church family and say, I don't know if I believe this. Is this the kind of family I'd want to be a part of? And if it is, it becomes a powerful testimony to the power of the gospel to change people. You know, when a family adopts a child, as some of you have, the state and the adoption agencies don't just say, well, here's all the kids, just pick you one and take them home. They don't do that, do they? It's a process. They're looking at everything in your life. Everything you have or don't have, your house, your resources, your assets, all of these things, trying to figure out, is this a healthy place for a kid to grow up? Is this a healthy place for a person to live their life? Kelly and I had friends many years ago. We had some friends we met with. They were quite a bit older than us, several years older than us. And we were at the time, we didn't have any kids. We were kind of struggling with that at the time. Not struggling with it anymore, but we were struggling with it at the time. And they were several years older than us, and they didn't have any kids. And so we kind of asked about that, you know, is this something you decided or whatever? And so Kelly asked, have you considered adopting? And our friend, the husband, he said pretty frankly, I said, you know, no adoption agency in their right mind would adopt a child to us. We don't live healthy lifestyle ourselves. Our house is always trashed and we have no money. It's like, well, yeah, you're right. That's probably not an environment they're going to put a child in. You know, we as a church want to reach out to our community, reach out to the world with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and see them become part of the body, part of us, that Christ is building and gathering here. But in doing that, we want to know that we aren't inviting people into the church equivalent of unhealthy lifestyle, trashed house, no money. We want to have confidence that by God's grace, we are building a family, we are becoming a people, becoming a church, a community, that we invite people to join. And when they join it, they will find love, acceptance, health, good things. That we would be a spiritual family where people can flourish. A spiritual family so that our life together, our relationships with one another, commend the gospel. We want it to be, and Jesus tells us it must be, marked by love. 16 times in the New Testament, love one another. Love one another. So, now turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, look at verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Notice two things quickly here in 1 John 4. First of all, that love is from God. Love is from God. Why must we love? Why is love a virtue? Why is love a good at all? Because the God who made and redeemed us is himself love. If you're going to grow in godliness, you must become more like God, and God is what? Love. God is love. So at verse 7, love is from God. Verse 8, God is love. You know, what love is can be confusing. We can sometimes be unclear about what love is. When I was a teacher many years ago, for once in a while, I'd clean it up around the classroom after class, and I'd find a little note. A little note that some 12-year-old girl had written, "I love Bobby," with little color pencil hearts on it, you know. I'd see that note, and I'd say, "Oh, please. You're 12, and Bobby's a jerk. You don't know what love is." But adults, we can be a little confused about what love really is and isn't, too. I mean, what exactly does it mean for us to love one another here at Springview Community Church? How obvious is it what that looks like? I mean, we have some idea that to love one another is more like helping each other than hurting each other. And we sense that. Love is more like bringing a meal to someone than stealing their plate at the church potluck. We get that that's the case. We know that love is more like speaking kindly to someone than it is gossiping about them behind their back. We have a sense of some of the things that love involves. But do we have the full picture? Well, what if there were aspects of love that we were missing? What if there were big components to what it looks like to love each other that we were just not even aware of, not even practicing, because they just weren't even on our radar? A number of years, well, 16 years ago now, we brought our son Owen, our first child, home from the hospital. And I think my wife had a pretty good idea of what we needed to do. I did not have a very strong idea of what taking care of this baby involved. And imagine if we're taking this child from the hospital, and they sit down with us before we leave to assess our readiness. Are you ready to care for this brand new, small, vulnerable human being? Are you ready to care for this child? And they sat down and they asked us some questions, right? You know that this child needs to eat every 3 hours, right? Yes, because we love him and we will make sure he eats. You know he needs a warm place to sleep and rest, right? Yes, we do, because we love him and we want Owen to sleep. Well, you know he needs a car seat, right? Well, do you know how expensive those are? They're really expensive. We weren't planning on doing a car seat. We're just going to wrap him up in our love and keep him safe. Or they say, you know that he needs to have a doctor, a pediatrician, right? He needs to have well-check visits, you know, shots, all this kind of stuff. And we say, no, that's not something we're planning on doing. We're going to take care of that stuff at home. Well, you know he's going to need diapers, right? He's say, no, that's disgusting. We have a toilet, and he's going to use it from the start. That is our plan. I wish that had happened. But you look at it and say, well, it's nice that you love your child enough to feed them and give them a place to sleep. But there are other things that caring for a child requires. They need a doctor. They need diapers. They need a car. They need lots of things that perhaps in ignorance we might not know. And so it is in the church. There might be some things that are obvious. Well, of course we need to do this and this for people. But maybe there's a bunch of things. Things we're not even thinking about. Things we haven't planned for. Things we have no intentionality in, that no, loving each other involves these things too. Maybe things we're a little less eager to do. Maybe things that would call for and demand a little more from us than we're excited to give. Boy, it wouldn't surprise me if that were the case. Well, I think the best way to get some clarity on what that love looks like is looking at these one another commands in the New Testament. In a sense, love one another is kind of the umbrella that all of the other one another commands fall under. The reason we would obey the other one another commands is because we love God and we love each other. That's the only reason we're going to bear one another's burdens. We don't get excited about bearing one another's burdens. It's hard. Some of you have been, even recently, trying to help people bear their burdens, and it's not easy. It's a challenge. We wouldn't do it if we didn't love them. And so God's love is like an umbrella. Love one another is the umbrella command that gives shape. All of these other one another commands give shape and substance so that our love is more than sentiment. It is substantial. It has real thing to it. That's a strange phrase, a real thing to it. It has substance. Notice too, as we go through these one another statements, they're not suggestions. They're not consider encouraging one another if it suits you. No, just encourage one another. They are commands. Well, there's a second thing about love that I want to see here, and we have to move quickly. A moment ago, I said love is from God. God is love. And if we're going to be like God, which is why He has saved us to become like Him, become like His Son, Jesus Christ, we must learn to love. And these one another commands will give that shape. But secondly, love is an indicator. That is, love says something. It indicates something. The presence or the absence of love says something about a person or a church. In fact, it says at least three things that I want to give you quickly. First of all, it indicates to us, our love for one another indicates to us that we are really in Christ. Look again at verse 8. 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. John doesn't qualify that. He just says it repeatedly. Love one another. If you don't love, you don't know God. Or look back in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We don't like to put it that starkly. We've got our own stuff to worry about, let alone worrying about other people, right? But the biblical writers don't qualify that. They put it bluntly, Christians love. We know we pass from death to life if we love the brothers. Now, it's not that love makes us Christian. It's not that if you become loving enough, well then, you'll be a Christian. No, our response, as John makes clear back in chapter 4, our love is a response to God's love, Christ's love for us. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, oh, we also ought to love one another. Our love for one another is a response to God's love for us in Christ. Because God has graciously loved us when we did not deserve it. He says, you and I ought to love one another, even when one another doesn't deserve it. Our love doesn't earn God's love, but it does reflect it. Our love for one another is a good indicator that we have embraced God's love in our own lives and heart and are really following him. Secondly, love is an indicator to the world that we belong to Christ. The first one was an indicator to us, but secondly and critically, our love for one another is an indicator to the world. Turn back to John's gospel. We're in John's letter, 1 John, but turn back to John's gospel, John chapter 13. We could trace this issue of love in John's writings because John talks about it all the time. But let's look at just a verse or two. John chapter 13. Jesus, the night before he's crucified, he's in the upper room with his disciples. He has his upper room discourse. He's several chapters of teaching and talking to his disciples. And look at what he says, John 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now that's a high standard, right? The standard they're accustomed to is all the laws and all commandments of the Old Testament. And Jesus isn't undoing all of those, at least not yet. But what he's saying is, I got a new one for you, and it's big. You got to love one another. Well, how much do we have to love one another, Jesus? Well, just as I've loved you. Just take it to that level, and that'll be good enough. If you love one another as much as I have loved you, that'll be great. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That the love that God's people have for one another indicates to people that we are followers of Christ. That requires a couple things. It requires that God's people, his church, be known for love. So that when people see that kind of love and care, they're like, okay, that's what Christians do. And let's be honest, that hasn't always been the relationship Christians have had, has it? But it ought to be. It ought to be that kind of extraordinary love, sacrificial, humble love and concern for one another. When people see it, they go, oh, are you a Christian? Because I associate that kind of love with Christ and his church. Here's the other thing. If people are going to see it, they got to see it. So we're taking ourselves out of the realm of merely emotional. It's more than merely, I feel love. It's more than sentiment. It is substance. It is a visible kind of love, humble, sacrificial, giving. And Jesus says, that's going to point people to me. That's going to point people to say, those are Jesus' disciples because look at how they love each other. Here's the third indicator. It also indicates to the world that the gospel is true. It indicates to the world that the gospel is true. This is remarkable. And if Jesus didn't say it himself, I'm not sure that I would grasp or get this. But I want you to see quickly, John 17, it's the last part, just a couple pages over. John 17. It's the end of Jesus' upper room talk with his disciples. And he's praying for them, praying that they would be unified, they would be one, that they would love one another, that love would be strong, invisible. But look what he says, starting in verse 20. He says, I don't ask this for these only, that is the 12 that are, or 11 that are there. Also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. This is remarkable. Jesus is saying, as they grow in unity and love, it won't just say to people, oh, they must be Christians. It will, in some remarkable way, people will say, oh, then Jesus must be who he said he was. It won't just say something about us, but that our love actually says something about Jesus. Twice, John says, so they will believe. As they become one, united in love and care, people will believe, Jesus says, people will believe that God sent me. Well, the love becomes a powerful apologetic, a powerful argument of the truth of the gospel. Therefore, growing in love is just not optional for us. It's just not something we can sit back and say, I don't know. No, the stakes are much too high. They're high for our own soul. They're high for the life and growth of ourselves as a church. And as Jesus makes clear, the stakes are high because they commend Jesus himself to the world. Love is extraordinary and powerful. John tells us this over and over again, but think about Paul in Romans 12. Love one another, he says, with brotherly affection. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Peter in 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And most importantly, Jesus in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Over the next 12 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to consider carefully and I think very practically, what does it look like to love one another? What does it look like to love one another way that love becomes more than just a sentiment, more than just a feeling we have for each other, but a visible, tangible reality that can be seen and known, such that our souls might be encouraged, our church might be built up, Jesus and the gospel might be magnified and commended, and that in all of this, God would get the glory. Let me urge you. Let me urge you to plan on being here, to learning and growing in these things. Let me urge you to pray that God will grow you in love for the good of your soul and the good of our church and the glory of God. Father, I pray for your grace and help. We will need your help to grow in love. We will need your help to turn our attention off ourselves and our needs and our wants and our preferences and our desires and to begin to reach out and look out, to concern ourselves with the needs and concerns of others. Father, I pray that you'd help us in this. I pray, first of all, that you'd give us clarity, that we would see from your word just what it is that we need to do. I pray for clarity. I pray for conviction, that we'd not only see it, but that we would sense deep in our hearts through your spirit that we need to embrace this way of living, that we need to take on these commands and live obediently to them. So I pray for clarity. I pray for conviction. And I pray for power. For the enemy will not want us to do this. The enemy will want us to be self-focused, self-preoccupied, self-concerned. The enemy hates love, because love points to you. So, Father, I pray for the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would do things in growing us in love and concern in this church that have no other explanation, that you are working here through your word, through your Spirit, and the power of the gospel. I pray you'd do all of this for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name.